So most of you know that when I get on a series, I write it in a long direction. So here we are, God's will for your life. And we've talked about that in various ways. God's will for your life is for you to know him. God is knowable, and it's important to know that because, again, I shared a part of my story growing up, how I agonized over finding the will of God for my life, because that's what we were told. God has a plan for your life. You got to know what that plan is, right? So, you know, God, show me the plan. And I've talked to some over the years and have found that not everyone's experience is the same. Some people have a sense of calling in their life early. And I say that it is true in my life, and I don't say that with any sense of, you know, patting myself on the back, but I just felt at an early age that the Lord was calling to ministry. And so even after that calling, obeying that calling is a whole different thing. And it wasn't a smooth ride by any stretch of the imagination. And I didn't always obey. And so calling is a beautiful gift, but all of us have it, but may experience it in different ways. And so I thought it would just be good to recapture that idea. God's calling in your life, God's will for your life isn't mystical, because God has a universal will for each of us. And let's start there, because God always leads from the known into the unknown. We always want to start with the unknown. God leads from the known into the unknown. So what can we know about the will of God? We know about the will of God that he wants us to know him. He is knowable. And it's God's will for your life also to experience him through his Holy Spirit. And it's God's will for your life to walk in the power that the Holy Spirit offers you. Last week we heard it's God's will for your life to bind your life with his, to be connected to the vine. That's God's will for your life. And if you do that, if you just do those things, I promise you that God will lead you from his known will. He will lead, because it says in the Bible that the steps of a good person are established or ordered by God. So you don't have to afflict yourself looking for God's will. Just bind yourself to him, walk with him, and he will lead you where he wants you to go. And so today I want to talk to you a little bit about God's will for your life in terms of release, or relinquish would be a good word for that too. That in order for us to receive all that God has for us, we have to let go of some things first. And it's really not, again, it's not uncommon to life for us to do that. You have been relinquishing all of your life. You just may not have recognized it as such. But think about the process of growing up. You know, when you move from adolescence to adulthood, that's a relinquishment. You are, Paul says it this way, I set aside the things of a child and I began to take on adulthood. And he's talking about maturation in Christ, how that we have to, at some point, put on our big boy pants and put aside the things that are childish and behave like men and women of God. That's what we're called to do. So that's a relinquishment of sorts. And then you think about those of you that are married, that you had to set aside your single life, your single lifestyle, in order for you to embrace the covenant of marriage. And you can't bring your single lifestyle into the covenant of marriage, because it's destructive to do so. You are no longer living as yourself. You are no longer living unto yourself. So the two become one, and it's no longer me. It's thee and we, and that's how we live our lives. So you let go of one to take hold of the other. I think about coming into the kingdom of God. The Bible says that we have, at the moment of receiving Jesus by faith and the forgiveness that he offers and the life that he brings, that we are transplanted from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that's letting go of one thing. That's why the Bible will talk about that. Lay aside the works of the darkness. Lay aside the works of the flesh and put on the person of Christ and walk in the newness of life that he has given you. So that's letting go of one thing and taking hold of another. And so when we think about death and life, it's the same thing. In order for us to experience life, We have to release. Something has to die. And this has been on my mind for obvious reasons because, Herta went home to be with the Lord last Tuesday. And I really wanted to be there for her final moments because the thought of her dying alone just kind of bothered me. And even though we're in the same house, I mean, she had her own apartment. And so we just tried very hard to be close by. And the Lord granted that. In the days preceding her death, when she was still doing reasonably well, we, you know, would retire to our own bedchamber, and we had her on granny cam, and we could watch her. And so, you know, if I woke up, you know, and I usually do in the night a few times, I'd you know, look and make sure that she's okay on granny cam, and then I'd walk over and check on her to see if she was needing anything and so on. But then when the end came close, we just kind of camped out by her bed. And I saw, you know, firsthand the struggle it is to come into this life, first of all, right? We don't come into this life apart from labor. You don't just fall out of the womb. That's kind of unnatural. There's a birthing process, and that process begins with pain and contractions and squeezing and pushing, and then life is brought forth. And the same is true at the end of life. There's a struggle that ensues, and the body has only known life, and so God has endued the body with life and instincts for life. And Mama Herta, who we knew was weak, and she always said, "I have a weak heart." But the instinct to live was strong, and so that the body kept fighting to live and the spirit kept fighting to leave. And you see that struggle being borne out, but one has to relinquish this over here, life in death, so as to receive eternal life. And I got to thinking, something that triggered this thought was actually a comment that a hospice nurse made. And she was a sweet lady, and she was very conversive, just made us feel at home. And I don't even know how we got on the subject, but she said she was reading a book. And in that book, they talked about some interesting things related to what's happening in the brain at the moment of death. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So when I had a moment, I looked that up, and I started doing a little research on my own. And you would think that when a body is beginning to shut down, and the brain, which is kind of the command center of everything going on in the body, you would just kind of think that it just kind of diminishes. And it would look maybe something like this, a fading light, right? And when a battery in a flashlight is fading, what does it do? It goes from bright to yellow to eventually you barely see it, and then blip, it's gone. And so we kind of, the prevailing thought in scientific circles has been that when the oxygen is cut off to the brain, that's what happens. Cognitive functions, they drop steeply, and then eventually you just kind of go to nothing. They're finding that actually that's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. In fact, they're finding that it looks a whole lot like this. This is what's going on in the brain of a person in their final moments. Now, you know, can we verify that? They're still working on that. But there's an interesting study, and I don't know if I can pronounce her name right, Jimo Borjagin, who's actually the professor of neurology at the University of Michigan, in a paper cites this one patient that they had. She's a 24-year-old woman. And she is on her third pregnancy and has complications during the pregnancy. It was determined that she already had problems with her heart prior. And so she had been diagnosed with a disorder that caused an irregular heartbeat. So during her two previous pregnancies, she's already having seizures and she's fainting. And so 4 weeks into her third pregnancy, this is in 2014, 4 weeks into her third pregnancy, she collapses on the floor. Her heart stops, and so her mother calls 911, and by the time the paramedics get to her and start working on her, it's been 10 minutes. And so patient one, as she's called, was taken to the emergency department at the University of Michigan. And so they're able to revive her, and they put her in the neurointensive care unit, and they begin monitoring her brain activity. And I know that there's a lot there that isn't said. Presumably they had permission from the family to do all of that. And not really knowing where this was going to lead, but wanting to know what is happening inside of the brain of this woman who had been dead for 10 minutes or deprived of oxygen for 10 minutes, heart had stopped, and wanting to see what was going on. She's unresponsive to external stimuli, and she has massive swelling in the brain. So she's in a deep coma. And after 3 days, the family says, we can't do this, so we're just going to let her go. And they make the difficult decision to take her off of life support. And so they pull the trach, and they let nature take its course. And they thought they would see, you know, this gradual, whatever's left in the brain just kind of go down to nothing. But just moments after patient one is taken off of the oxygen, there's a surge of activity in her dying brain. Areas that had been nearly silent while she was on life support suddenly thrummed with high-frequency electrical signals called gamma waves. The parts of the brain that scientists consider a hot zone for consciousness become dramatically alive. In one section of the brain of this particular hot zone, the signals remain detectable for more than 6 minutes. After the trach was pulled. In another, they were 11 to 12 times higher than they had been before patient one's ventilator was removed. Patient one's brain was functioning in a kind of hyperdrive, they called it. For about 2 minutes after her oxygen is cut off, there's an intense synchronization of her brain waves, Borzhikin said, a state associated with many cognitive functions, including heightened attention and memory. This synchronization dampened for about 18 seconds, then intensified again for 4 minutes. It faded for a minute, then came back a third time. Now, all of this after she is clinically dead. Different parts of the patient one's brain were suddenly in close communication with each other. Areas of the brain that are associated with processing conscious experience, areas that are active when we move through the waking world, when we have vivid dreams, we're communicating with those involved in memory function. And even as she slipped irrevocably deeper into death, something that looked astonishingly like life was taking place over several minutes in the patient's brain. And so this comment was made: the brain, contrary to everybody's belief, is actually super active during cardiac arrest, Borzhikin said. Death may be far more alive than we ever thought possible. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And again, we consist of body, soul, and spirit, and the brain is a part of the body. You know, but the brain is able to process, the brain is able to, you know, give directions. What happens in the brain influences how we feel, influences what we do, but we know it's just tissue. And we know that after the body dies and nature takes its course, the brain decomposes as well. You know, but there's a part of the brain that is stimulated by that part of us that lives on forever. And it's interesting to me that as the spirit takes flight, the brain is recognizing at least that something is changing, something is happening. And as we're letting go of this over here called death, we're reaching for something bigger, and the brain is just exploding with activity. I just think that's cool. And as we see, just a glimpse, you know, what's happening and what's coming. The brain just lights up. And it's just a good reminder that as we experience the fullness of what God intended, because we are spirit beings having a human experience, not the other way around. You know, we think about we're human beings that from time to time have a spiritual experience. No, we're spirit beings, and we're having a human experience. And that moment will come for each of us when the heart will beat its last and the spirit will strive to take flight and the brain just lights up with all of that activity, recognizing that something's happening, something better is on the way. I'm releasing this so that I can embrace that. All of life is learning to release and to relinquish for that better thing that God has for us. So we read in Luke 17:33 the words of Jesus, all who are obsessed with being secure in life will lose it all. If you hang on with both hands to what you have, and it's just pertaining to this life, if it's anchored in flesh in this life, if you hang on with both hands, you're going to lose it all, including your life. But those who let go, those who get in the habit of relinquishing, those who get in the habit of releasing, those who let go of their lives and surrender them to me, they're going to discover true life, true life. Probably the best example of that is Jesus himself, right? When it says in Philippians, the second chapter, that Jesus did not think equality with God something to hang on to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Letting go of that, therefore God elevated him to the highest place of honor. Now, don't read too much into that. Jesus isn't elevated beyond what he was already elevated when he poured himself into flesh. But the point is, he's illustrating for us how we let go. We let go of something over here so that we can take hold of what God intended over here. And what God intended over here is exponentially greater than anything we could ever imagine. And so I want to look at Moses' life in the time that we have remaining, because Moses is also a good example of that. And I don't, this isn't, you know, this is just a semblance of what Moses may have looked like. But you know, in the story, we know that that Moses is born into a Jewish family during a time of oppression. Joseph has long faded from the scene. And so a Pharaoh has come who doesn't know the history of Joseph and his family and how Egypt was saved through their faithfulness. And so now the Jewish nation has grown to the point that they're afraid, and so they oppress the Jews, and they're killing the male children. And so Moses is hidden, and he's preserved, and he's put in a basket when he reaches a certain age, and he's sent down the river. Well, in the hopes that somebody would rescue his sisters watching not far off, here comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she finds the basket, she adopts the baby, brings it into the court of the king, and he becomes a favored prince. But he has a heart for his people. And so he sees an Egyptian oppressing a Jewish person and steps in and intervenes and as a result kills the Egyptian. And now he's a rescuer gone rogue. And he has to flee for his life. He becomes a refugee in the wilderness, and he begins tending Jethro's flocks, a Midian priest, I believe, in the wilderness. And he'll do that for decades until God issues a recall. And the recall came in the form of a burning bush. And God calls Moses from the burning bush. And he says, I have seen and heard the distress that my people are in, and I'm going to rescue them. And guess what? I'm sending you. And so Moses begins talking to God, but Moses has all kinds of reservations about anything that he might have to offer, because after all, he had tried to be the rescuer. He had tried to be the one who would save. He had tried to help, and it only ended in disaster. And so he's saying, now who am I supposed to say is sending me? On what authority am I coming? And you have the Tetragrammaton, you know, I am that I am, those great words, the self-existent ones. Says, I am sending you. Moses says, okay, that's great, but what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe me? And so God begins dealing with Moses in Exodus, the 4th chapter, verse 2, and he says to him, Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses replied, it's a shepherd's rod or a shepherd's staff, and the Lord said, throw it on the ground. Now think for a moment of the significance of those words. What is that in your hand? What are you clinging to? What are you holding on to? And we say to ourselves, well, who wouldn't throw that down? It's a dead stick, for crying out loud. But it's much more than a dead stick. Because for Moses, it was wrapped up in his identity, because a shepherd's staff identified who he was. And so he had a responsibility. He had an identity. And as he was tending to the flocks, he was fulfilling that mission that is hooked up in his identity of who he understood himself to be. So when you say to Moses, throw that down, it is essentially saying, throw down what you know of yourself. Throw down your identity. Throw down who you think you are. Throw down what you think you are called to. It was also a sense of physical security, because you may remember that David, when he was talking to Saul, said, you know, that I protected my sheep so well that when a bear came, I fended it off. And when a lion came, I fended it off. How did he do that? With help from a shepherd's staff or a shepherd's rod, because you could beat off a hungry wolf or beat off anything that would be a predator and represent a threat to the flock. And his own safety wrapped up in that too, right? So identity, physical security, financial security. Because this was his job. This is what enabled him to go to Jethro and put his feet under the table and say, feed me. Because I have been taking care of my responsibilities. I have been fulfilling my end of the bargain. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So it's not just a dead stick. It's his identity. It's physical security. It's financial security. And God is saying, take all of that and I want you to throw it down. And I had difficulty with this sermon today because sometimes I can kind of see where, you know, where the Lord might be aiming this, although we don't aim our sermons, right? But you can kind of, I can see it in my life, you know, and maybe in the life of the church. And I don't know exactly where this is going. I just know that God is calling us from time to time to let go of whatever's in our hand, whatever we're clinging to, whatever gives us a sense of security, whatever gives us a sense of well-being, whatever a sense of comfort and ease, whatever it is, the sense of being, you know, something that is recognizable, the environs of that which is comfortable. God is after whatever we hold in our hand, whatever we cling to. And not so that we will just, he just wants to wrench that away from us in a spirit of deprivation. No, no, no. He asks us to relinquish so that he can replenish, so that he can put something in our hands that's even better, so that he can multiply, so that he can just blow our minds with what he wants to do in our lives and through our lives. We have to let go of what we're holding on to. You know, I was told of some tribes in Africa that became very proficient at catching monkeys, and it's an amazing, basically simple. They take a coconut, they cut it in half, they hollow it out, and then in one half of the coconut, they make a hole that's small enough for a monkey to get their hand in, and it's not a big hole, but it's not big enough to put an orange through, and the monkeys they seek love these oranges, so that's why they cut the coconut in half, hollow it out. So they put the orange in the coconut. They you know, put the coconut back together, glue it together, bind it together, whatever they do, and then they, you know, so it has the orange inside. It won't come out, and the hole is only big enough for the monkey's hand. And so then they fasten this coconut with the orange in it to a tree. And then they watch, and so the monkeys will come, and they smell the orange, they want the orange, and so they put their hands in the coconut, they grab the orange, and they find they can't get the orange out. And the monkey is so determined to get the orange out and not miss this treat that they don't recognize that the hunters are coming up behind them with a net. And so while they're squawking and squeaking and pulling, you know, to try to get the orange out through this hole and not let go of that, that they become captured, and now they become the unwitting prey of the hunter. And it's just a good example to us that we have to be able to let go, or we will find ourselves trapped, or we will find ourselves diminished, we will find ourselves settling for so much less. God wants us to let go. And there's a beautiful way that Romans 12:1 is worded in the Message. Paul sums it up this way. He says, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, your ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, all of it, and just place it before God as an offering. Oh, think about what he's saying there, because we want to direct our own life. We have ideas of what it means to live our best life. Don't I get tired of hearing that? You know, what are you doing? I'm living my best life. I have a bucket list. Who cares about your bucket list? God might have something so much bigger, but we hang on. And we're self-directed, and that's not all bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have, because God put that in us. But there has to be a sense in which we, as believers especially, we say, Lord, all that I am, I'm just going to put that at your feet. I'm going to place that in your hands. I'm going to let go anything that I might be clinging to. Even if I feel it's my own right, didn't Jesus have the right to insist that he was the Son of God? He relinquished that to become a servant and to die for us in our stead. It's relinquishment. We have to be willing to let go of our lives, was the words of Luke 17:33, right? Those who let go of their lives and place it in God's capable hands as an offering to God, then God can do some amazing things. And the next part of that verse says this, Luke 17:33, all who are obsessed with being secure in life will lose it all, including their lives. But those who let go of their lives and surrender them to me. I like the word surrender. It's at the heart of relinquishing. It's rendering to God. Now, don't misunderstand. Surrender is not throwing away. Surrender is not discarding. Surrender is not disregarding. Surrender is not resignation. Whatever will be, will be. Whatever I'm going through, right? It's an act of the will to embrace what God has for you. And that's not always easy. Case in point, go back to the life of Moses, Exodus 4:3. The Lord said, take your staff and throw it on the ground. And so here's what happened. Moses threw the staff on the ground. And what happens to the staff? It turns into a snake. And he runs from it. So letting go of whatever's familiar or comfortable is also unnerving. And so Moses, in true fashion, is on the run yet again. Isn't that interesting? Because his story kind of begins that way. He's running, first of all, from his Jewish heritage, because, well, actually not running, but he's taken from his Jewish heritage and placed in Pharaoh's court. And then he actually runs into the wilderness and becomes a refugee. And now when God is trying to issue a recall, he's running from that again. And he's posturing and saying, Lord, you know, I really don't want to, who am I going to say? Who's sending me? And how will they believe me? And I don't talk so good. If you read on, he'll say that. I don't talk so good. How's this supposed to go? He has all of these questions. And now God says, throw down your staff, your identity. Throw down your sense of security. And it turns into a snake, which, that doesn't really sound like a positive outcome. And he runs. He runs. God says, don't run from it. An interesting instruction in the next verse, the Eternal One, according to the Voice Bible, says, reach out and grab it. Grab it by the tail. And despite his natural fears, Moses reached out and grabbed the snake. And as he held it, it changed back into a shepherd's staff. Lesson of surrender is lean in. Lean into whatever moment you find yourself in. Again, this isn't capitulation. This isn't rolling over. This is embracing the season that I'm in and trusting that God is even in this uncomfortable season. Who ever heard of reaching out and grabbing a writhing snake by its tail as though that's a great idea? But listen to the words of Jeremiah. When he's talking to the exiles who had gone into captivity, Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6, he encourages them. He says, don't resist. He says, just, you know, I want you to build houses, and I want you to plant gardens and fields, and I want you to raise families, and I want you to work for the prosperity of the city in which you reside, because you're going to be here for a while. Lean into the season you're in. Joseph learned something about that. Because wherever he was, he prospered. When he was thrown into the pit, God rescued him. When he was in Potiphar's house, falsely accused, God was with him when he was sent to prison, and he was elevated there, finally elevated to Pharaoh's court. And he has a son, a second son. He names him Ephraim, and he says, I named him Ephraim because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Lean into whatever season you find yourself in. And I know some of us are waiting, and I know some of us are hurting, and I know some of us are weary, and I know some of us feel depleted, and some of us wonder if it's ever going to get better. And I can't promise you that it will get better the next week or two. I just know that in order for us to experience what God has here, you got to let go of what you're hanging on to here and just lean into the moment. And as uncomfortable as it may feel, I am surrendering my self-will. I am surrendering my need to direct. I am surrendering whatever I'm clinging to and saying, Lord, take me and make of this situation whatever you choose to do. I want you to get the glory. Now, Moses got his staff back, but something had changed. He made an important discovery, and that's the last part of 1733. All who are obsessed with being secure in life will lose it all, including their lives, but those who let go of their lives and surrender them to me, who lean into those awkward seasons and trust me, they will discover true life, true life. And so we read in Exodus 4:20 that finally Moses is done talking to God. It's good because God was getting heated up. You know, when he said, I don't talk so good, the Bible says God's anger was stirred. And he said, fine, I'll send you Aaron. And I don't know if it had gone well for Moses if that conversation had kept going. But so he says goodbye to Jethro. He asks for permission to leave. He places his wife and sons on a donkey. Verse 20 says he starts on the long journey. Watch that long journey. Back to Egypt. Sometimes relinquishing is a long journey. I'm not under any illusion today to tell you that when we let go of what we hold on to, that's just a magical moment that's just easy. It's hard. Sometimes it's prying our fingers off of what we're holding on to. Sometimes it's letting go and we'll grab it again and God says let go and you grab it again. And sometimes it's a long journey to get to the place where we just kind of render that into God's hands. And when God allows us or helps us to empty our hands, he can fill them with something better. But that could take a while. And notice what happened. As he walked, latter part of verse 20, he's carrying... Oh, God's staff. Isn't that interesting? His shepherd's staff with him, and the rod of Moses is now called the staff or the rod of God. Moses' staff had undergone a transformation. When what you're holding on to is entrusted to God, he always transforms it and uses it for his glory. And so you know these stories well, and we're running out of time, but one of the notable moments with the relinquished staff came when they stood before the Red Sea and had nowhere to go, where the old adage comes from between the devil and the deep blue sea. You had Pharaoh's army coming on one hand, and you had the sea in front of, where were they going to go? And the people are murmuring, did you bring me out in the wilderness just so I would, to kill us here? What are you thinking? And Moses goes before God, and he says, well, what am I supposed to do? And God said, what are you doing in front of me? Get up and get going. And take your staff and hold it over the water. And Moses does that. And the power of God surges through the Red Sea and parts it, and they go through on dry ground. And their enemies are consumed when they attempt the same feat. And the lesson becomes the Lord will fight for you. That's verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still. When you let go and let God, that's what that looks like. He will fight for you. The word Selah in the Psalms, in the Passion Translation, they interpret that as pausing in God's presence. I like that. Pausing in God's presence. And let him do his work. Let him do his work. With the relinquished staff, Moses struck the rock and water came. And you have that story in Exodus 17 near Horeb. The people of God are thirsty. and they call out, you know, they complain really, not call out, they're complaining to Moses, you know, we're thirsty. Did you, yeah, our herd, you know, all of our herds are going to die and we're going to die too. And so Moses calls on God and God says, I'm going to be standing there and I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, water will come. And the Bible says in verse 7 that this was a test. They tested the Lord. And the question was asked, is the Lord among us or not? And so when we let go of that which we have been clinging to, not only do we find that God helps us fight our battles, but we also learn that God is indeed with you. He will help you. And we can rest in that certainty. And that's what we discover. We discover that God loves us. And it's true life. But it's not without some uncomfortable moments. And with the relinquished staff also, Moses gains the victory. Remember when he stood upon the mount and they're fighting, I think it's the Midianites. They're fighting the Midianites. And as long as he's holding up his staff, the Israelites are winning. And when his arms get tired and the staff is sagging, begins sagging, then all of a sudden the Midianites, they get new life. And so finally we have, you know, faithful companions that come on, Aaron and Hur come on either side of him and hold his arms up. And the Bible says his arms remained steady through the rest of the day so that they could win the victory. Steady hands win the day. And we learn that we can persevere with the help of God, but most notably too with the help of others. Listen, this whole thing isn't lived out in a bubble. As you're learning to relinquish and as you're learning to reach out for what God has for you, that God is walking with you. God is on your side. God is working in that mess. God is leading the charge. God wants to win the victory. And God has placed people around you to help you so that your hands stay steady while you're fighting to receive all that God has for you. And so Luke 17:33 in the Message is summed up this way. If you grasp and cling to life on your terms, you're going to lose it. You're just going to lose everything. But if you let that life go, you'll get life on God's terms. And that's exponentially better. Wouldn't you rather live life on God's terms? Aren't you tired of living life on your own terms? Whatever the season, whatever you're hanging on to, whatever you're desperate for, just open your hand and turn it loose. And the band's going to come and lead us in a song of surrender. And I just thought, you know, it would help us, you know, if we just sang that song that way with our hands upraised, you know, empty palms signifying, Lord, I'm letting go. I'm letting go. I'm surrendering, which means I'm willing to lean in uncomfortable times. And I want to discover your fullness for my life. So fill my hand with whatever it is that you intended all along. I want to live life on your terms. Heavenly Father, as I said before, I have no idea who you meant this for. But I know, I have an idea at least of what you mean to do in my own life and ministry. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit in this moment would do his work, that we might find the freedom that comes from relinquishing and receiving. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.